All right, here we go. We are in 1 Peter chapter 2, continuing our study of 1 Peter, living godly lives in a godless world. And the two verses that we're considering this evening are 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. I'm going to back us up, though, as we begin our study and reading. We'll start in chapter 2, verse 1 to begin our reading. And this is an opportunity, this passage gives us an opportunity to really dig deep, to study deeply a truth about God's Word that is important for us as we consider who we are as godly people, made godly not by what we do, but made godly by what God has done through Jesus Christ, as we consider who we are, our identity in this world. And we know that identity is... Identity makes such a difference. As a matter of fact, the reason that we have the majority of issues that we have culturally and morally is because of a false identity or a misplaced identity. People make the decisions that they make in a variety of areas because they have misunderstood their identity or had a misaligned identity. And so we'll talk about our identity to an extent tonight, but this sermon, this message, this passage really talks about the incredible opportunity that we have. Have any of you ever received an opportunity that when you received it, you just didn't think that you deserved it? I want to share just a quick story. When several years ago, I was early in my pastoral ministry, and we were serving in Mississippi. And in Mississippi, much like Kentucky, our Baptist convention was made up of autonomous churches that convened every, usually the end of October, the first day of November, for the matter of business. And Mississippi, though it's not as affluent of a state as Kentucky, is a larger state when it comes to churches. Many more churches in Mississippi than there are in Kentucky. And so it's a bit of a larger convention. And so I remember going to one of my first conventions, and someone had nominated me to serve on basically the 100-member board or the board of directors. And I couldn't believe it. I thought out of literally the thousands and thousands of pastors in this state, someone put my name forward to serve on this board to lead what is essentially a $35 million organization. And I thought, why in the world would anybody do that? We get to the convention, and I get elected to serve, and I thought, I was just, quite honestly, I had this incredible boost in confidence. I mean, you wonder if you're ever noticed, and then you get noticed, and you're thinking, oh my goodness, this is incredible. So then we get to our first 100-member board meeting, and I'm probably by two centuries the youngest guy in the room, all right? And we're sitting there, and out of the 100-member board that meets four times a year to oversee the operations of the Baptist Convention, 12 men are elected to serve as what we call the Executive Committee. And they meet, if not monthly, multiple times a month to manage, oversee, and serve as really the ones that would run the convention through the convention staff. And we're sitting in this first meeting, and they're taking nominations to serve on the Executive Committee, and someone says, I nominate Scott Thomas. And I'll tell you, I was petrified. My first thought was, is someone has seen my name on a list and they've misunderstood or confused me for my dad, who was an older, more prominent pastor. And I thought, they must think my dad's in this room. There's no reason for them to put my name forward to serve in this role. Nonetheless, a day later, I got a call and I got elected to serve as a member of the Executive Committee for the Baptist Convention. And then, a month later, somehow someone mistakenly elected me to be an officer of the Executive Committee. I'd never even been in the meetings. I didn't know what was going on. But I'll tell you this. It was one of those moments when you recognize where you are is far more than you deserve. And I've never had a lack of pride or ego in my life. I've always been really good at holding on to those. But in that particular moment, in those days, I thought, I really am not deserving. This is far beyond me. And it simply moved me to think, God, what have you done that would allow me to be here. In the passage that we're going to look at, Peter, he lifts the eyes of struggling believers and reminds them, you're God's chosen people and your life must reflect that glorious truth. This is a breathtaking, identity-altering moment that Peter describes here. But he's not just talking about a promotion or an invitation from men. He's talking about God's eternal calling. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. The focus of our study this evening will be in verses 9 and 10, but we're going to grasp the context of the text that we're studying. So we'll begin in verse 1. Peter writing to this church, a mixed church of Jews and Gentiles, that'll be an important feature in a moment. He says, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. We're going to jump into verse 9, but in reading in preparation for this, and I know that Brother Hank taught the last, Brother Hank, you taught that passage. I found this incredible distinction. I've often characterized we're either saved or we're unbelievers. We're either believers or unbelievers. But I read this past week, a guy said, the truth of the matter is that if we live in a context where people hear the gospel, you're either a believer or you're a disbeliever. It's not that you don't believe, it's that you've disapproved of what should be believed. And he said it this way. He said the cornerstone is a stumbling block. In other words, because they choose not to believe in Jesus Christ, they stumble over Jesus into hell. You can either stand on the truth of who Jesus Christ is, or you can stumble over him and fall into an eternity separated from him. I thought that was powerful, and so I wanted to share it. Verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let's consider three points. Number one, our identity is written by God's choice. Verse 9, the first part, but you are chosen race, royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. This is our identity in Jesus Christ. A chosen race, this word genos, a race or a family, points to the deep spiritual ancestry we now share through Christ. Just as Israel was God's chosen people by physical descent, we are God's chosen people by spiritual rebirth. Make no mistake about it, you are God's chosen people. Now, the conversation about election, the conversation about does God elect some to go to heaven and send some off to hell is one that captures so many conversations. It is an ongoing debate. As a matter of fact, some churches find themselves split over this matter. But what we can know is that God's word says that he chooses people. He chooses people. Now, in a general revelation sense, all mankind are exposed to the existence of a higher being. In a special revelation conversation, we know that God has specially revealed himself to people through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the main manifestation. He is the one who is the image of the invisible God, and the gospel presents the good news to mankind. Now, I believe that it's within God's will that all would be saved and that none would perish. And there's two ways that you perish. Number one, you haven't heard the gospel because a Christian man or a Christian woman rejected or ignored their responsibility to share the gospel with him, or you heard the gospel and you turned Jesus Christ down. So people say, I don't know why God would choose some and not choose others. And I think the same question could be asked on the other side of the coin. I don't know why we would choose not to share with some and why some would choose to reject Jesus. Not only are we a chosen race, but we're a royal priesthood. Under the old covenant, only a few were priests. Now in Christ, all believers are royal priests, granted access to God and called to represent him in the world. The priesthood of all believers is what this means. We've likely heard about it. It's a key distinction among evangelical Christians. The priesthood of all believers is the biblical teaching that every Christian, not just pastors or church leaders, has direct access to God through Jesus Christ. Under the old covenant, priests served as intermediaries between God and the people, offering sacrifices and prayers on their behalf. But under the new covenant, because of Christ once for all sacrifice, every believer now serves as a priest. That brings us to three conclusions. Here they are. We have direct access to God's presence. Friends, please hear this. We have direct access to God's presence. You don't have to go around. You don't have to go through. You get to go to God directly. And I don't want you to miss how big of a point that is. The creator of all of the universe, the one who spoke everything into existence, has invited you to come to him directly. We are called to offer spiritual sacrifices. So in our priesthood of all believers, not only do we have direct access to God, but we're called to offer spiritual sacrifices. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, we are to offer ourselves up as living sacrifices. Friends, you and I have the responsibility to be participants in worship. Not only that, but we are responsible to proclaim God's excellencies. We'll talk about that in a moment. The doctrine emphasizes the equality of all believers before God, the personal responsibility for worship and ministry, and the privilege of serving God in every aspect of life. We look back to the passage. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Now watch this. You are a holy nation. Now holy means, this is a fascinating point. I need you to have your Bibles in your hand. Holy means a set-apart nation. We're not just like another community. We are distinct, marked by God's character, living under his rule. This particular point is a big deal for Peter. Have you ever been in a situation where you say one thing and you have to eat your words? You ever been in that where you say something and you have to, maybe you've done this, I will never, and you can fill in the blank. And then God makes sure that that's exactly what you do. You got to really be careful about those types of things. I'll never go into ministry. I'll never go on a mission trip. I'll never share my faith. I'll never sell my house. I'll never, and that'll be exactly what you get to do. Now watch this. Peter, this is a fascinating point. Peter writes, talking about the identity of the church, he says that we as Christians are a holy nation. Now watch this. Do you know who he's talking to? I want you to look back at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. I've got to build this up just slightly for us so we can understand the magnitude of Peter writing these words. Peter says, Peter, an apostle, chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for the obedience of Jesus Christ and the sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So there's not a lot that you might be able to take away from that at first glance, but if you give it consideration, this is what we understand. We understand that the people that Peter is writing to are both Jews and Gentiles. Now, this is a moment where Peter is writing something that he had to come to personal terms to understand. See, because Peter was one of these zealous Jews, a great defender of the nation of Israel, a mighty, fierce warrior for God's elect, the nation of Israel. But he's the one that God brought the gospel to the Gentiles through. He's the one that was the premier witness of seeing the Gentile Pentecost, the Holy Spirit falling on the Gentile people. That story takes place in Acts chapter 10. Look at it very quickly. I'm just going to show you these parts so you can see how big of a deal it is for Peter to be the one that's recording these words. In Acts chapter 10, verse 11, Acts chapter 10 and 11, we won't read the entire chapter, but while you turn there and look at it so you can see where it is in the scriptures, I want to summate what exactly is being said. In Acts chapter 10, there is this man named Cornelius. He is a leader, a centurion of the Italian cohort. He's a Gentile man that also practices Judaic worship practices. And he has a vision to go get Peter. So he sends some people off to pick up Peter. Peter, in verse 9, he is in Joppa, and he's having a vision, and in that vision, he sees the sheep being let down from heaven, and there's all of these unclean animals that historically, covenantally, that a Jew should never touch, much less eat, and the voice says, eat these animals. He says, I've never touched anything unclean in my life, and he's told, what God has made clean, let not you call uncommon or unclean. So Peter learns from that vision that God is doing something revolutionary. He's doing something radical. He's doing something that's never been done before. That is to bring in people who have historically been outside of the faith, and he's bringing them into the faith. And Peter's the one that gets the vision. Before Peter's done with his mid-afternoon nap where he has this vision, there's servants of Cornelius are at the door, and they say, hey, you got a dude named Peter there. And they say, yeah, he's right here. And so Peter goes with them to Cornelius' house. They get there, and we see that Peter starts preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And before he even finishes the message, before he gets to the invitation, the Holy Spirit falls. That's why we call it the Gentile Pentecost. You remember back in Acts chapter 2 when Peter's preaching again, the Holy Spirit falls on them. They start preaching and the Holy Spirit descends. They start speaking in tongues. That's primarily a Jewish audience, but here we have an exclusively Gentile audience, and the Holy Spirit comes down before Peter ever finishes his sermon, and the people get radically saved. He doesn't even have a chance to extend the invitation, and they're getting saved. He baptizes Cornelius and his family. Look at Acts chapter 10. Watch this. After that, in chapter 11, Peter leaves. Verse 44 is where, chapter 10, verse 44 through 48 is where we see the Holy Spirit fall. Then we see these Gentiles baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then after a few days, Peter leaves and he goes back, eventually ending up in the church in Antioch. Now in Antioch, he gives a report about what God has done. And now I want you to turn to Galatians chapter 2. After Acts, we have Romans, then we have the Corinthians, 1st and 2nd, then you've got Galatians chapter 2. Now I want you to watch this, okay? I want you to see what's happening here so we understand the story. In Galatians chapter 2, we're looking at verse 11, 12, 13, and 14. There's a man that's going to be described in this particular passage called Cephas. Cephas is the name that Jesus gives to Peter when Peter is called to follow Jesus Christ. Now, this is in Antioch. Peter has just, let's trace the timeline. Acts chapter 10, Peter has a vision, Cornelius has a vision, Peter goes to Cornelius' house, shares the gospel for the first pronounced time to a Gentile audience, the Holy Spirit falls on the Gentiles, Peter is a premier witness seeing that this has taken place, he's the one that is leading the nation, leading this newfound Christian church, this Christian movement of Christ followers, he's the lead disciple, he's the one that witnesses, verifies that God is doing this work in the life of the Gentiles, then he goes to Antioch to give a report of it, and there's something that happens. He sees with his eyes what God is doing, but evidently he doesn't see with his heart what God has done. Look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. Paul's writing to the church at Galatia. He says, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the first and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with them, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Let me show you what's happening here. Peter is a premier witness to the Gentile Pentecost. God, by his own choosing, has brought Gentiles into the family of God through faith in Jesus Christ, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Peter leaves that premier experience. He goes to Antioch. He's reporting on that. While they're all sitting around eating, some of these prominent, uppity, tight-collared Jews come in and say, oh, you're eating with those Gentiles? That's not something we're supposed to do. So Peter separates himself from the Gentiles. He redraws that line that God had erased. And he sits with the Jews, as does Barnabas and others, because they fear the criticism, the snarky attitude of the Jewish people, the circumcision party. The circumcision party would have been tolerant of the Gentiles coming as long as they understood their place was on the outskirts of the community. Paul gets to that gathering in Antioch and he calls them out to his face. Calls them out to his face. He says, you hypocrite. You can be a Jew and live like a Gentile, but the Gentiles can't be a Gentile and live like the Gentiles. You expect them to change their culture to act like the Jewish culture when you're already living like a Gentile. You hypocrite. God has already erased the line of separation between the Jew and the Gentile. Who are you to put it back? Paul calls Peter out, and it's a change of heart moment for him. If you go back to the book of Acts, I want you to turn to chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, we have what we call the Jerusalem Council taking place. In the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, there's this debate among the men, the leaders, the elders of this newfound Christian movement, and they're trying to decide if you are a Christian, must you be circumcised? In other words, do we let these Gentiles come into the family without them being circumcised? Do we need to maintain the covenant sign of the Mosaic covenant, which requires someone to be circumcised in order to be saved? And let me show you this. Peter speaks up for the Gentiles. Peter speaks up for the Gentiles. He said, I have seen what God did. Verse 7. Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on their neck, on the neck of the disciples, that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. In other words, your salvation comes by faith alone. Now, you jump back over to 1 Peter chapter 2, and I want to just show you, when Peter writes, you're a chosen race, you're a royal priesthood, and you're a holy nation. He's writing that having surpassed and worked through some of the great tensions of a prejudiced heart. I could imagine there was a time in Peter's life when he said, I'll never fellowship with a Gentile. I'll never have them in this family. I'll never include a Gentile in this nation. And here he is proclaiming as one of the chief apostles, God has decided this is his nation. These are his people, and we're a part of them. He goes on and he writes that we are a people for his own possessions. God's not purchased us with silver or gold, but with the blood of Christ. We belong to him fully and personally and eternally. In today's secular society, Christians are constantly pressured to root their identity in shifting categories: achievement, appearance, sexuality, politics, and popularity. This is a relentless confusion created and has created a crisis of identity, leaving many believers uncertain. Leaving many believers uncertain of who they are. But Scripture reminds us we are a people for God's own possession. Friends, as we see the crisis continuing to expand, or the chaos continuing to cause crisis among our nation, what we're seeing is we're not just seeing secular disbelievers of Jesus Christ confused, but we're also seeing within the church a confusion. And I'll tell you, the confusion begins, the confusion enters in when people believe that they own the rights of their own life and they get to be the determining factor of where they're going to go and what they're going to do. But we are God's possession. That means that we must know who we are and whose we are, because that determines where we are and what we're about. And there's no shifting, there's no transition, there's no shaking of that. We move on from not only seeing our identity, but then we consider our mission to proclaim God's excellencies. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, the Scripture says that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Peter tells us why God has given us such an identity, and this is the reason. He's given us the identity of a people, of a nation, royal in fact, not for our comfort, but for His glory. It's to bring attention to Him. The word proclaim in that passage, it means to tell out or to publish widely. Excellencies is a fantastic word. We come across it says that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him. Excellency means virtues, moral greatness, and mighty deeds. This word is often associated with fulfillment of purpose or function. In other words, in the most excellent way, God fulfilled His purpose of saving the lost, and He did so with virtuous and moral greatness. Let me take that one step down further and share it with you this way. God's purpose in creating was so that people could be in relationship with Him. And by the way, what I'm about to explain to you is even more support for us improving biblical literacy among Christian people. The more you know about God's Word, the greater you'll be able to proclaim the excellencies of God. Watch this. God created us not because He needed us. He was triune and perfect in His being. He did not need creation. Creation needed Him. But He created all things so that the world could experience Him, know His joy, and know His love. Throughout creation, we have sin, we have the fall, and then we have redemption. Throughout these redemptive plans, and we've seen this, there are covenant moments throughout history where God makes a covenant with people. He'll redeem them, He'll rescue them, He'll make an agreement with them, and it's not based on a contract that says, you fulfill what you're supposed to do and I'll fulfill what I do. It's a promise of covenant that says, I'm going to be faithful even if you're not going to be faithful. Now watch this. Throughout history, God makes these covenants. He's playing out His plan of redemption. We're seeing the covenants expand and grow. We see Jesus Christ come onto the scene to bring about true, complete, final redemption. And we're seeing this play out ultimately to the point of glorification where God calls all of humanity back to Himself. He brings judgment and He brings justice. Now here is what is so glorious about God's excellencies. God's excellencies speak of the fulfillment of purpose without betraying any moral standard. In other words, God fulfills His entire plan of redemption from beginning to end without ever compromising on morals, without ever cutting corners. And this is what's so beautiful about Christianity, is that God doesn't have to betray the demand of justice and holiness in order to redeem His people. That brings us back to the cross of Jesus Christ. What's so glorious about our salvation is that God showed us mercy all the while executing justice. He gave His Son, Jesus Christ, to be a substitute so that the demand of the debt of sin would be paid, so that someone would pay for the debt and He wouldn't have to compromise morally or ethically on fulfilling the demand of the law. All the while, He gave a way for everyone who was responsible for the debt of sin to be brought into the faith, to be brought into the family. This is bewildering. Who else has ever led a plan of redemption that went so far that they didn't have to compromise in any particular area or cut any corners? And that's what's so excellent about God's plan of salvation, is that he did it from beginning to end without ever having to compromise even one time. And we get to share that story. And I'm telling you, friends, the deeper you dig into the Word of God, the more of the excellent story of God's plan you begin to understand, and the more you get to tell people widely. Our purpose of being a people is to proclaim that God has done what was unthinkable. Another adjective that he speaks of moves us to our third point, and this is that we remember our past was darkness, but our present is marvelous light. Last part of verse 9 and verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter quotes in this passage from Hosea chapter 1 and 2, and he talks about how we could know what we were, but we can also recognize where we are. Once we were in darkness, we were separated, we could not see, but now we've been brought into a light. But I love that word, marvelous. We are brought into a marvelous light. The word marvelous is a Greek adjective that's used to describe something that is extraordinary, that's awe-inspiring, or worthy of admiration. It conveys a sense of wonder and amazement, often in the context of divine actions or attributes. In the New Testament, the word marvelous is used a number of times, and it's used to highlight the miraculous and praiseworthy works of God, as well as the profound nature of his revelation and salvation. I love what Peter says. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Can I show you something that's marvelous? It's present right here. Take just a moment. I want you to look to your left and to your right. Pay attention to the people that are around you. Do you see them? You may know their names, as a matter of fact. You may not know their names. You might have already acted like you knew their name, but you didn't. That's why you said, oh yeah, hey brother, how you doing? I don't know if you can see it, but we have an entire nursery center down here in the front. We're doing makeup. We're coloring. We have young children that are the next generation. I don't know if you know this, but we're in a building program. And the reason that we're building a building is not so that we can build a building. We're building a building so that we can build up these children. Hey, there are some folks in here that are a little bit older than these kids. If you were born in the 1900s, would you raise your hand? It's fun to say it like that, right? Any of you? This past week we lost possibly our oldest living member, Dub Wilson. How old was he? 103. Dub Wilson, 103, almost 104, passed away. We got his funeral services this week. This is the point I'm making. God's individual work of salvation in each individual in this room is miraculous. But the fact that every week we're brought together as a people, they're so vastly different, from the oldest to the youngest, from the wealthiest to the poorest, those that are wallowing in the valley and those that are shouting on the mountain. We've got folks that are just entering into their professional life, those that are cruising through their professional life, and those that have coasted out of their professional life. We have soon-to-be weds, we have newlyweds, we have so-long-weds, we have divorcees, we have widows and widowers, we have all of these different makeups of people. And can I tell you what draws us all together? It's Him. It's God. There's no other explanation why we would hang out with each other. There's not. It's because God has done a profound, miraculous work in each of our lives, and that is what draws us together. We are united in our belief, our trust, our faith in Jesus Christ, and it is marvelous. It's miraculous. It's extraordinary. It's awe-inspiring, and we're the benefactors of it. You know, we started this. Has there ever been a time where you received something that you didn't deserve? I shared with you a time in my life where God allowed me to be elected and put into a position that I knew I didn't deserve. But friends, I want to tell you that every time you come to church and you're with God's people, you should remember you are somewhere that you don't deserve to be. This people are gifts. Because we've received the gift of life through Jesus Christ. I'm going to lead us in a word of prayer, and then we're going to be dismissed. Father, I thank you for this evening, and what a unique opportunity it's been to be in your house to study your word. There's so much, God, that we have dealt with in your text as we've grown to understand what you've taught through Peter's writing. And I pray, God, that we would continue to be hungry for your word. We'd continue to be students of your word. And Father, that each of us would grow deeper in our knowledge of your depth and your love, and that we would be people that can proclaim widely the excellencies of your marvelous light. Father, we pray that you would be glorified in all that you do through us, and that you would be glorified in all that we do for you. Lord, ultimately, it is for your glory. We want to exalt Christ. We want to make disciples. Lord, we want to be faithful to the task. Thank you for this evening. Thank you for this church. And most importantly, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who gave us what we could never earn. It's in his name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed. Have a great night.